This passage from Exodus chapter 2 contains one of the most powerful truths in Scripture, and it comes at the end. God hears, God remembers, and it makes me think of Hebrews again, but earlier in Hebrews, chapter 6, towards the end of that chapter, we see that God makes promises. And we make promises too, but when we swear an oath, we claim God when we swear an oath. And that assures the other party that we will do what we say. But God swears by himself when he makes a promise. And then you know it is sure. And in the promise that he makes in Hebrew, we see that Christ is our high priest. And we have assurance in what he has done for us and what it means for us. And here in Exodus, we see that God remembers, and God hears us. And we can know that he will do this in our lives as well. But it comes at the end, so wait for it. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to your daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them.
But it comes at the end, wait for it. That's a good line for the sermon. In the film, The Shawshank Redemption, Andy Dufresne spends 19 years in prison for a murder he didn't commit. And while I don't imagine that there's any such thing as an easy 19 years in prison, Andy's are particularly hard. He's repeatedly raped. He has friends die. At one point, he meets another prisoner who can exonerate him and give testimony to set him free, and then that prisoner is murdered in order to keep him in prison. It is a rough time for him. And then one day, he's gone. He gets out. He escapes. He's set free. And at first, nobody can figure it out. He's there when everybody goes to sleep, and then when everybody gets up the next morning, he's just vanished. It's a mystery how he got out. And then as they begin investigating, they realize that for 19 years, every night, Andy has been tunneling through the wall of his cell, a wall that is 8 or 10 feet thick. But early on in his tenure at Shawshank, in his first days there, he acquired a rock hammer, which is a hammer small enough that he actually hides it by hollowing out his Bible and putting it inside of his Bible. This is not some big sledgehammer. But every night, night after night, for 19 years, he takes out his little rock hammer and chips away at the wall until he has a tunnel wide enough for a man to crawl through 10 feet of rock. And he gets out. He tunnels his way to freedom. And his friend, Red, remembers that Andy had asked for the rock hammer by mentioning that he had an interest in geology, just in the study of rocks. And Red says, geology is the study of pressure and time. That's all it takes, really, is pressure and time. It took 19 years of pressure and time for Andy to tunnel his way to freedom. And we study a story this morning about Moses in which it takes 40 years, actually, of pressure and time for Moses to tunnel his way out. Only Moses isn't dealing with a rock wall. The wall that's imprisoning Moses is his ego. It's his pride. It's his sense of self-importance. And obviously, none of us are in Shawshank Prison. We're sitting here. We face the same wall that Moses faced. The walls that imprison us are our ego. They're our pride, are our self-importance. And just as Andy did with that wall, God is working in Moses and is working in us, chipping away, tunneling away through our ego to freedom. And you got to wait for it, because it happens at the end. Pressure and time. It is a slow process, as it was for Andy, as it was for Moses. But it's a process that God doesn't give up on. And that's the fundamental message of this story for us, is that God is not finished with you. God is not finished with you. A couple weeks ago on Easter, we looked at the end of the Gospel of Mark and saw that whatever God starts, God finishes. And that includes me. And it includes you. God is not finished with you. He wasn't finished with Moses, and he's not finished with you. And we see this in the story in three sections, which I would like to cleverly title the start, the middle, and the end. They go in order. You see the start comes before the middle, and then after that is the end. But throughout those three sections, we see that God is not finished with us. So the start, which isn't, let's be clear, it's not really the start. Moses is 40 years old at the start of our story, but it's the start of our story. And what we see right at the beginning in the initial action is that God has already been chipping away at Moses through the people around him. God has already been shaping Moses through the people around him. So this is verses 11 and 12. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So, context, Moses is a Hebrew in Egypt. The Hebrews were an oppressed immigrant population that the Egyptians didn't like at all, but kept around for cheap labor. But Moses, unlike all of the other Hebrews, through a bizarre series of circumstances that God orchestrated, got to grow up a prince of Egypt in the king's palace. He had it made. So that's where he spends his first 40 years. And then, right at the beginning of the story, rather than just staying there, enjoying life in the best house there is anywhere on planet Earth, he's compelled to go out among his people, among his brothers and sisters, among those who are oppressed. You might think today of the closest public figure I can think of is Pope Francis, who's made this big point of not taking the trappings of the Vatican and the hierarchy of the Catholic Church to insulate himself, but has gone out amongst the poorest and most downtrodden. This is the move that Moses makes. And then Moses goes beyond what Francis or probably any of us have or would do, in that once he gets out there, he sees a conflict, and he takes the side of the oppressed people and risks his life. He commits an act of treachery against Egypt and sides with the Hebrews. And he's looking around. He doesn't want anybody to see what's happening because he knows that if it's found out what happens, he'll die. He'll go from prince to hanging by his neck. But Moses does it anyway. So right off the bat, we see that Moses is extraordinarily compassionate and courageous. Those are just there in him as of verse 11. He has this compassion for his people who are far worse off from him, who he could have stayed at arm's length from. And he has the courage to act. Now, we could say that's just, you know, God kind of zapped Moses and he made him that way, and I'm not like that, and you're not like that, so what does this have to do with us? But that's not actually what happened. Moses is displaying the exact character of the women who cared for him and raised him as a child. You remember, if you were here last Sunday, we studied the beginning of Exodus, and we see Moses' biological mother and his big sister and the princess, Pharaoh's daughter, all working together to raise him up. And they all have these things in common. They are all compassionate, and they're all courageous. They all risk their lives to take care of Moses because they have compassion on him. So Moses isn't out of left field. He's displaying the character that was put into him by the extraordinary women who raised him. God's shaping Moses, chipping away at him, making him into the person God wants him to be through the people around him. Moses doesn't exist in a vacuum. That's important to notice because God designed it this way. It's not good for us to be alone. We're meant to be surrounded by people whom God can use to shape us. Not always comfortable, but it's good and it's right. Now, Christians in the room, don't hear the converse. I'm not saying you're meant to never be around people who are bad influences. It's very easy for us to hear this and go, okay, I need to stay away from all the people who are dragging me down or incentivizing me to behave poorly. That's not what's happening. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's palace. You think he was only surrounded by good influences? No. That's not the point. The point is that we are meant to be around some key relationships, family-level depth, long-term relationships that God uses to shape us. And, you know, some of us may be able to look at the people who raise us and goes, there it is. Some of us may not. This is why God calls his body, his church, a family. We're meant to find those relationships here and be shaped by one another, by our brothers and sisters, as the Bible repeatedly calls us in Christ. We need one another so that our character can rub off on one another. I became a Christian when I was 16, and I became a Christian because somebody suggested that I actually read this book. And so I started doing that. I started reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus' life, and just I was in. Jesus was more amazing than anyone I had ever encountered. I wanted to follow him. But I had grown up going to this church that only really had one rule, which was, don't read this book. I'm not kidding. So as far as I knew, that was the only church that existed, was churches like that. So I was like, forget this. I'll just read the book. And for several years, I did that. All through the rest of high school and through college, I read the Bible. I didn't go to church because I didn't know there was like a church where they cared about Jesus in the Bible. And I got to tell you, I learned a ton of things about Jesus and about God and about his character. Because I read through the thing, I don't know, 10, 12, 15 times over the course of those years. Learned all of this new information. My character didn't change at all. She's home with our sick kids this morning, but Vanessa can tell you this, that I was the same jerk at 22 that I was at 16. Because I was all on my own. I was trying to do this by myself. Then we got married, and my wife, who is wiser than I am, was like, there are churches where they love Jesus. We're going to one. And so we did. And it was great, not perfect or, you know, flawless or anything, just like this church isn't perfect or flawless or anything. But my character actually started to change. I started to grow. God used the people around me, especially Vanessa, but other folks at the church, to shape me in a way that would never have happened if I just kept reading and reading and reading and memorized the whole thing from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. God shapes us through the people around us. That's how it starts for Moses. And that's how it's meant to work for us too. So God, he starts off this way. He's shaping Moses through the people around him. To what end? Where's this going? If that's one of the ways that God works, is through community, through our brothers and sisters, what's he getting at? And that's where we get from the start to the middle. And in the middle, we see what God's doing, how he's shaping Moses, what the purpose of what he's shaping him for starts to come into play. And the first thing we see is that Moses' problem is pride. And God, out of love for Moses, opposes it. The first thing we see is God opposing Moses' pride. So Moses does this courageous and compassionate thing, right? He goes out to his people and then he tries to protect them. But he does it in a way that's prideful. Look at verse 14, right? So this the next day, and he's come across these two Hebrews who are fighting each other, and he's maybe rightfully exasperated, right? I'm risking my life to protect you people, and here you are squabbling. Get it together. And he says, please stop this. And then one of the Hebrews says, who made you a prince and a judge over us? And the implied answer, and the right answer is, nobody. Nobody appointed Moses as prince and judge over all the Hebrews. He assigned himself the position. He came across a situation in which there was injustice happening. There was an Egyptian oppressing his brothers. And he says, I am the person who's supposed to fix this. I'm taking matters into my own hands. I'll be judge, jury, and executioner. And then he comes across two Hebrews who are squabbling. He goes, this is a problem, and I am here to fix this. I am the mediator who's been appointed. That's pride. That's self-importance. Now, note, it's not selfishness, right? Moses' initial act is not at all selfish. He risks himself. But it is self-important. It assumes I'm the person who matters most here. And that's what pride is. And we need to get very clear on this before we can move forward. Pride is self-importance. It's ego. It's I belong at the center of things. Pride is what leads you to think about yourself more than about anyone else. And pride taints everything. We have to get our arms around this. Your ego is your enemy. Your self-importance is what's killing you. In this story, it actually almost gets Moses killed. He has to run away and hide in the desert. For us, it can be a lot more subtle than that. But your ego is what's killing you, and it really does taint everything. It can do to you what it did to Moses, right? At what should have been this great achieving moment where he steps into an important and good and just cause, pride forces him in the midst of that to look down on everyone else around him. So you can do a good thing and give your entire life over to an important cause. You could spend your entire life working with immigrants, helping them to get on their feet. That would be a good thing to give yourself over to. But pride causes you to think of yourself as indispensable to that and forces you to look down on everyone else around you who's not involved in it. Pride taints that. Pride taints all of our relationships, because as soon as you're in a relationship and there's a conflict, pride says, keep it apart. Let the relationship fray. If we're in a relationship and you wrong me, pride forces me to say, well, I'm not going to spend time with you until you realize what you've done to me. Or if we're in a relationship and I wrong you, pride says, I mean, I can't apologize. I was perfectly justified in what I said. You need to get over it. Pride taints everything. Pride will drive you to be hopelessly, hopelessly overworked. Because you should be able to do everything. You should be able to be the perfect parent and grandparent and child and grandchild and employee and employer and volunteer. You should be able to keep 15 balls in the air without one of them falling at all. And if one of them does, shame on you. Pride will grind you into the ground, doing good things, things that matter. It's pride that causes you, when somebody else steps in and helps you, rather than just feeling grateful, to feel ashamed, to feel as if you failed because you shouldn't have needed help. You're too important. Pride taints everything. And I'm telling you this not so that you can, you know, I see everybody kind of, oh, man. Right? And okay, fine. But you need to know this so that you will recognize that your ego is your enemy. So that when you hear the voice of your ego, you will know, that is my enemy's voice. That's what David was praying against in Psalm 40. And that's what we need to pray against. And this is what God opposes in Moses. God opposes Moses' pride, causes him, in a moment of great courage and compassion, to fail spectacularly so that he can chip away at Moses' pride and replace it with humility so that he can humble Moses. That's what God's up to in the story. That's what God is up to in your life, slowly chipping away at your ego and humbling you. And if you, humility, the word, it actually, Gardner's, comes from humus, from a kind of earth. It means earthiness. It means remembering that you were created out of the dust, that you're not such a big deal, that you don't need to be so self-important. So this is how this works. This is how you tell the difference. Pride is always, always, always wrestling with the question, am I enough? Pride asks, am I good-looking enough? And some days looks in the mirror and goes, yeah. And some days looks in the mirror and goes, never again will I be good-looking enough. Am I smart enough? And some days, yeah. And some days, no. She's so much smarter than I am. I'm never going to be smart enough. Am I working hard enough? Some days, yes. Some, no. But that's always what it's about. Am I enough? Am I enough? Humility is when you answer that question every time with, God is enough. Am I enough? God is enough. It's the end of self-importance. I'm no longer even thinking about me or asking the question about me. I'm instead pointed toward God. Am I good-looking enough? God is infinitely beautiful. Am I smart enough? God is perfectly wise. Do I work hard enough? God finishes everything he starts, including me. That's humility. And that's what God is working to give to Moses, and that's what he's working to give to you. And so we see in the story, in the middle of the story, two ways that God humbles Moses. God humbles Moses quickly through failure, and God humbles Moses slowly through waiting. He humbles Moses quickly through failure and slowly through waiting. So the first way, God humbles Moses quickly through failure. For a really well-intentioned spur-of-the-moment act, It couldn't go any more wrong for Moses, right? Like, he sets out to do a good deed, to stand up for the oppressed, to defend the defenseless, and like 15 minutes later, he's running through the desert, having been thrown out of his own house, having the people he was trying to protect turn their back on him. And he's completely alone. It could not have gone more wrong for Moses. Right. This is a world-class, spectacular, front-page headline kind of failure. And God gives it to Moses as a gift to humble him quickly through failure. Moses could, I mean, very easily, we know from Acts chapter 7 that he set out, he was trying to do what eventually God's going to call him to do, to rescue his people from Egypt. He supposed that his people would realize that he was giving them salvation by his hand. He was going to rescue his people. And it just completely falls apart. Right? It goes terrible. How easy and natural for Moses to go, here is definitive proof that God is finished with me. That God wants nothing more to do with me. I tried. I gave it my best effort. I risked my life. And now here I am in the desert. How easy for us to look at the spectacular failures of our life. You probably don't have anything quite on this level. But the moments you're most ashamed of, the times when you stuck your foot so far into your mouth that you were regurgitating toenails a few weeks later. The really embarrassing and awful stuff. How easy every time you reflect on that to just have this wave of shame and be certain God and anyone else who knows about that is finished with me. They would never forgive me. They would never have anything to do with me again. But just like Moses, God has given you those things to humble you, that you might take yourself out of the center. And in those moments when you're asking the am I enough question and the resounding answer is no, I'm not even close to enough. I'm the opposite of enough. Just look at what I did. Remember the real answer, that God is enough. That he is not finished with you. Moses, to his great credit, he starts to learn this lesson quickly. So he has this encounter and he self-important, presumptuously tries to act as judge and prince and ruler. And it goes badly and he finds himself in the desert. And it's hard to tell exactly the timeline from the text, but possibly as soon as the next day, Moses sat down by a well. That's the end of verse 15, and now in 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Moses does not try to help people, have it go horribly wrong, and then learn a kind of false humility that says, I can't do anything right. I just need to sit back and let things happen. Instead, he starts to learn a real humility where in the first story, he's the rescuer and the judge and the ruler telling everybody what to do. In the second story, he's the rescuer and the servant. He still sees some oppressed people, these seven sisters who come to the well, and he protects them. But instead of issuing judgments and proclamations and killing the shepherds, his next move is to draw water for them. It's to serve them. He's learning the lesson God wants him to learn, not the false, like, oh, I'm so humble, I'm worthless, right? That's still a me, me, me kind of attitude. But he rather is learning, I'm not that big of a deal. I can help in whatever situation that's put in front of me. I can be the hero of the story. And I can be the guy just doing this all morning long to get water out of the well, pulling on the bucket. That's what humility enables him to do. Right away, he's being humbled quickly through his failures. The sign for us that we are being humbled quickly through our failures will not be when we go, well, it's time to stop trying because I fail every time. But when we are willing to engage in whatever task is put in front of us, to serve humbly, not worried about what credit we'll get or what the results will be. So the first way that God humbles Moses, that he works to humble us, is quickly through our failures. The second way is slowly through waiting. God humbles Moses slowly through waiting. This is after the well incident, and it turns out to be a really good move in terms of family and marriage because he gets a bride out of it, right? But pick it up in verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and she gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, this is the way the Bible works. Verses 21 and 22 cover 40 years. The Bible doesn't do like long, drawn-out montages with emotional music to like let you get into the mentality of the people in the story. It's just like, and some stuff happened. And 40 years went by. So here's Moses. At age 40, he's the prince of Egypt who's going to rescue his people. He's going to bring him out. At age 40 and a day, he's in exile in the desert with no home and nowhere to go. And then he gets to be a shepherd. He gets to tend his father-in-law's flocks. Egyptians, whom Moses had grown up around, hated shepherds, despised them, wouldn't be in the same room with them. And for 40 years, Moses lives on the Sinai Peninsula, which is an area of land so desolate and hard to live on that people still don't really live there today, now that there are 7.5 billion of us. And Moses is out there every day with sheep for company for 40 years. There's a reason that the Bible summed it up in 2 verses, because the diary of Moses during those 40 years would have been extraordinarily boring. I looked for water. I didn't find any. Some of the sheep died. I felt bad. That was Tuesday. Wednesday, I looked for water. I didn't find any. This is his life, day in and day out. Week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. Nothing extraordinary is happening, nothing worth writing down, nothing important, nothing that's going to go. I mean, there's a whole history book about Moses, and still nothing about those 40 years is in the history book. God, the whole time is humbling Moses slowly through waiting. Precisely through the fact that nothing particular is happening, God is humbling Moses. He's chipping away at that ego, shaping him into the person he wants him to be. Because every day, Moses has to wrestle with, I could have been a prince. I could have been the great rescuer of my people. I could have been the original social justice warrior. And now I got to dig a sheep out of a hole again. What, surely this is a sign that God is finished with me. It's been 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and nothing is happening. Must have had my shot. I messed it up somehow. I still don't understand how. And now God's moved on to other things, to better people. Can we not identify with this? Is this not the typical days of our lives? Most days of my life involve a lot of bodily fluids because I have 4 small children and cooking and sweeping the same floor that I swept last night and this morning and washing the same dishes that I washed last night and this morning, trying to hold on until 8 p.m. when the kids get into bed, and then trying to stay awake for another 10 or 15 minutes to reassure my wife that I actually do care about her. And then I go to sleep and I start the whole process over again. And most days it seems like nothing much happens. How easy is it in the midst of that rhythm of life, when so little is changing, when we're wrestling with the same practical problems and the same spiritual problems that we were wrestling with last month and last year and 30 or 40 years ago, to think, surely God is finished with me? Every day I just get older, and everything is the same. Surely God's attention is elsewhere. Surely he has better things to do. And yet we see in the story of Moses, we know in our own lives that that is not the case. God keeps Moses in the desert for 40 years, day after hot, long, thirsty day, to humble him slowly, to let him see no progress happening under his own power, so that he will stop trusting in his own power to make progress happen. God is humbling Moses slowly through waiting, because God is not finished with him yet. And God keeps you waiting. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade, because he is not finished with you yet. Because he is humbling you slowly, chipping away at your ego, at your enemy, at your self-importance. God humbles Moses quickly through the worst things that ever happened to him, and God humbles Moses slowly through the things that happened to him that he can't remember because they were exactly like every other day. But the point is, God is opposing Moses' pride and all the time humbling him, and God is not finished with him yet. And all of the time, God is humbling you, and God is not finished with you yet. And all of this process, all of this lifelong, actually lifelong, that's not a metaphor, lifelong process is building up to the end of our story, to the third section, which, again, is not really an end. It's just the moment when God's people are finally ready for rescue. And please keep in mind, at this point in the story, at the end of chapter 2, Moses is now 80 years old. And he's just ready to get started. He's finished the preparation phase. So whether you're here and you're, you know, 23 and sure that everything is in front of you, or you're here and you're 73 or 83 or 93 and sure that everything is behind you, God is not finished with you yet. He may have just gotten you to the point where you're ready. And that's what we see at the end. That's what we've been waiting for, is that finally God's people are ready to be rescued. That's what's happening in verses 23 and 24. And what we see, the signs that God's people are ready to be rescued at the end, are twofold. One, there are leaders who are willing to serve. Leaders who are humble enough to serve. And two, there are people who are humble enough to pray. Those are the signs that God's people are finally ready to be rescued, to be redeemed, to be liberated, to be set free from the prisons put in place on them. They have leaders humble enough to serve, and people humble enough to pray. So we hit on already that Moses has started becoming humble enough to serve. We saw it in that kind of climactic event at the well, and then we didn't see it because nobody bothered to write it down in 40 years of shepherding. But Moses has been humbled to the point that he's willing to serve. And this, throughout the Bible, is the primary qualification for a leader. Is, are they willing to serve? So when you're trying to figure out if I'm a good pastor and you should keep me around, that's what matters. It doesn't matter at all that I do this without notes. Really, because people bring that up all the time. That makes no difference. Am I willing to serve? When we choose new elders to help lead us each year, and if you're a member, you get to vote on whether or not they should be an elder. That's the question you should ask yourself. Are they willing to serve? Not, do they know way more about the Bible than I do? Not, is their career more impressive than mine? Are they willing to serve? And all of us, in the various places that we get to lead, parents with children, children with elderly parents, in the workplace with employees or with coworkers, in friendships, when we get to lead, are we willing to serve? And I'm kind of excited to talk about this part because, like, generally speaking, for us, the answer is yes. One of the things I love about Calvin is it's a group of people humble enough to serve. So this is a place where we're doing well. Not every point of application is a slap on the wrist. We can always grow in it. We are, by and large, a people humble enough to serve. The second sign, a people humble enough to pray, we have more growing to do. The first sign of a people ready for rescue is that the leaders are humble enough to serve. The second sign is that the people are humble enough to pray. Note, we actually get a glimpse of the mindset of God's people in verse 14, right? Or in verses 13 and 14, we see the two Hebrews, they're struggling together And then one of them, when Moses calls him out for it, is like, who made you prince and judge? What do you think you're doing? That, he may have been right, but he wasn't humble. Right? That was a self-important statement. I'm enough to handle this. I don't need you in here fixing it for me. But by the end, 40 years later, even though it's a few paragraphs later for us, in verses 23 and 24, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God's people have been in slavery for generations at this point. And finally, they're ready to pray. Finally, they're ready to stop trying to tough it out, stop trying to get through it and make the best of it on their own, and just groan and ask for help. And at that point, they're ready for rescue. When the people are humble enough to pray, humble enough to stop relying on themselves, humble enough to stop saying, am I enough? Yeah, I think if we just try a little bit harder, I'm enough. When they're humble enough to pray, they're ready for rescue. And this is the place where we can and must grow. Because listen to me. Even serving, even the humility that makes us willing to serve, can be prideful. Because I can serve. Am I enough? Yes, I am. You can tell because I'm serving. I don't need you to serve me, of course, but I can serve you. But prayer fundamentally is to say, there's nothing I can do. I need outside help. I can't make this happen on my own. Which means that every time you pray, you're preaching the gospel to yourself. If you set aside 5 minutes to pray, then you are saying to yourself, in these 5 minutes, there's nothing I can do that will be as worthy as crying out to God. I can't earn anything here. I can't be good enough. I can't serve well enough. I have nothing in me to make the things happen that really need to happen. I need God's help. And that's what the gospel teaches about us, is we can't save ourselves. We need God's help. So are we humble enough to pray? Are we humble enough to recognize that I can't make my children grow up even happy on a human level, much less grow up following Jesus? I don't have that power. I am not enough. God is enough. Am I willing to pray? To cry out? It doesn't have to be complicated. If you're sitting here thinking, okay, Zach, I'll try it, but I don't know how to do that. The prayer, the psalm that we prayed this morning, Psalm 40, take it home. Read it every day. Read it out loud as a prayer. It's a prayer that ties into a lot of the stuff that we're talking about in the sermon. If you don't know where else to start, start there this week. Let us become a people humble enough to pray. You don't have to be articulate. You don't have to be pretty about it. God's people just went, help! That's the impression conveyed by verse 23. Right? That's not dressed up nice for Sunday. That's just, I can't do this anymore. I need your help. Will we be a people humble enough to pray? I hope so. I hope so, because God is a God good enough to answer. God is a God ready to rescue us, to redeem us, to set us free from the prison of our own ego. Tim was right. The most important part of the passage is the last part. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard their groaning. God is a God who, in heaven above, hears when you cry out for help. God is a God who isn't finished with you. None of your failures and none of the mundane ordinariness of your lives has caused God to turn his back on you. He is listening. He will hear your prayers, and then he will remember. And this is the really good part. Remember what? what God remembers, not that his people have been ignoring him for generations, not that his people are full of pride and stubbornness, not that his people are sinful to the core. God remembers his covenant, his promise to them. This is, you can, if you're married, you can remember. You can remember everything your spouse has ever done to harm you. Right? If you've been married more than 10 minutes, it's a long list. Right? You can do that. That is not what God does. God keeps no record of those wrongs. God remembers his wedding vows to you. God remembers that he promised for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. This is who God is. He hears you, and he remembers you, and he sees you, and he knows you. God is the one person, the one thing that can replace you at the center of your life. As he chips away at your ego, humbles you, grinds down your self-importance, moves you out of the center of your little universe, something has to go in there. It can't just be a vacuum there. And the only thing that fits in that place is God. If you put a great cause in there, if you put ending hunger in there, that would be a wonderful thing to do, but your ego will immediately creep back in. Am I enough to work at ending hunger? How am I doing? Today, I'm doing great. Yesterday, oh, that was terrible. As good as the cause is, your pride will taint it. If you try and put another human person there, a friend or a spouse, a child, a parent, a political leader, whomever, they will be crushed by the weight. They can't hold up the weight of your life. They will inevitably disappoint you. The only person that could possibly go in that space is God himself, who is able to bear the weight. And more than that, is willing to do so, who hears you cry out to him and remembers his promises to you and comes to rescue you. That God is not finished with you. That God, even now, in the midst of your failures, in the midst of the difficult boringness of your everyday life, that God is not finished with you yet. This story that we're just getting started on, this Exodus story, God's people for 3,000 years have told themselves this story over and over and over again to help them remember that God is not finished with them. In the midst of plenty and happy, in the midst of despair and darkness, they've told this story. Remember Egypt. Remember Moses. Remember how God came and set us free. It just happened again a few weeks ago, Passover. And all of the Jews across the world told one another this story again. Remember that God is not finished with us yet. Yes, most of us don't get to live in Israel anymore. Yes, the Holocaust happened, but God is not finished with us yet. Are we enough? God is enough. We actually get to tell an even better story to help us remember. The Exodus story, the Moses story, says that God's people were bound in Egypt, they were imprisoned in Egypt, and they cried out to God, and God from heaven on high heard them, and he remembered his promises, and he sent Moses, his servant, to rescue them and bring them out of Egypt. And that is a good story. But it is only a shadow and a glimmer of the story. Of the great story of the God who is not now nor ever will be finished with us. Of the story that the whole Bible and all of history tells. That we and everyone else is bound and imprisoned by our own pride, by our own sin and self-importance. And yet, when we cry out to God in heaven on high, he hears us and remembers his promises to us. And so sends not merely Moses, some imperfect human servant, but his own son, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself of all self-importance and took on the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the story of our God. This is the story of the God who is not finished with you, who where we were proud was humble so that we might be set free from pride. The God who even now and always will be chipping away at you to set you free from the bonds that you have put on yourself. The God who even now is humbling you that you might be liberated, that you might be rescued to live with and live like Jesus, the humble God who is not finished with you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for not being finished with us. Thank you for humbling us, for loving us enough to face off against our pride, to chip away at our ego and our self-importance. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. Help us to be grateful even for our failures, even for the waiting, even for the routines, because we see in them you at work. You at work in us and through us. We pray, Lord, that you would keep humbling us until it is the posture of our life to be on our knees in prayer, to be on our knees in service, trusting in you and following you, our God who humbled himself that he might not be finished with us. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.